So Jerry, Jerry's big the James 1 trials that he was talking about. He was today. He said, "Man, the van—that's the one that I cannot get away from." He's—if you don't know about Jerry, he's had mini vans. He's had huge vans, more regular size vans, and there's always a malfunctioning door problem. So he has the automatic door. The door opens, and then the thing comes down. That thing and every van has malfunctioned for ever since I've known Jerry. That thing's always malfunctioning. And then he takes it to his shop, and he's stuck there for a certain amount of time. Or you were driving him around this morning, weren't you, Fred? You gave him a ride to school? Is that
Yes.
right? Because I didn't see his van this morning, and I heard that the rumor was that you'd given him a ride. So Jerry will not be here this evening, but hopefully next month we'll have the whole panel here. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be starting in chapter 9. All right, let me refresh our memories on 1 Corinthians. Are you ready? It's been a minute here on 1 Corinthians. So remember, the book is sort of split into these big multi-chapter sections as we go through. You remember the first one? Really, chapters 1 through 4. Do you remember one of the main themes there? You get bonus points. These points are fake points, but you get bonus imaginary points if you get it right. Remember chapters 1 through 4? Yeah, you had pride, leadership, and disunity over the leaders. Chapters, if you look at chapters 5, 6, and 7, what are some of the main themes there?
Sexual immorality.
Yeah, sexual morality is a huge one, and then kind of how to do marriage the right way in chapter 7, and then he talks about singleness, and he talks about the temptation of prostitution in chapter 6. And so that theme, also church discipline in relationship to sexual morality, is in 5 to 7. And then 8 to 10, this section that we've been on for, it feels like a little while now. Remember what the theme was? Yes, it is food, everyone's favorite subject. And it is meat sacrificed to idols, if you remember that. And remember in chapter 8, maybe a month ago, we were talking about this, where Paul's dealing with these people in the church. In fact, let's just start in 8 real quick, just so we can remember. Let me just read the beginning of 8. 8:1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, if you remember what this was, there were some people in the church who had some knowledge that they were right about something that they were believing. Hey, Wes. And Holly. We'll give a welcome to both of you. But some of these people in the church had certain kind of knowledge. They had this knowledge. And you remember what it was? They remembered. They knew something that was true. They knew that there was only, remember?
One
God. They had monotheism correct. And here's a danger that we learn from this particular passage. The fancy terminology, which is unnecessary, but I'll just say it anyway, is something called theological reductionism. Which is a fancy way of saying we sometimes reduce the full truth of Scripture down to something less than what Scripture is teaching. So you believe something that's true, but you don't believe everything the Bible says about a subject. And so you become a dangerous person without realizing it. And an example is this right here. Is it true that there is one God and that all the idols of human beings are nothing? Is that true? Yes, that is true. Like in Exodus, we've seen that with the Egyptian gods. They're not real gods. God is the one God. Yes, that's true. But what they had done is they had made that truth like the only thing they were thinking about. And so therefore they said, we have freedom to go into an idol's temple and to eat a dinner there while they're offering an animal to some god and giving us the meat to eat and the drink that perhaps had been dedicated to that god. We're eating and drinking for this in honor of this idol. And they're sitting there going, it's fine, it's harmless because what? That idol is not real. There is no such thing as that idol, so who cares? There's only one God. He made all the food. He made all the drink. So we can sit here in an idol's temple and have a party and drink and eat and have fun, and there's no problem. Well, again, they were partly right about one God, but they had taken that to a wrong conclusion without seeing all the facts that were relevant to the situation. So if you remember, Paul addresses several issues. Number one, he says the first problem is you guys are more preoccupied with your rights than with loving the brothers. That's a huge deal, if you remember. So you're so concerned about what you can do, what you have the right to do, that you're not interested in laying down your rights in love for the weak brothers around you. So Paul puts their focus outward. And remember, American Christians in particular, we like our rights, right? Well, there's lots of rights talk these days in the news, and we just always want to claim our rights. But Paul's going, how about lay down your rights like Jesus did? Because Jesus did not have a, he had a right to not be on the cross, and he gave up that right for our good. And so we need to model that in the way we love others. And then Paul, in chapter 9, gives who as an example? Himself, ladies and gentlemen. He gives himself as an example, which is the appropriate thing to do. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So Paul's saying, listen, I have the right to get married, and I've given that up for the sake of missions. I have the right to get paid from you guys, the Corinthians. You guys could be paying, you should be paying my salary, but I've given up that right, and I'm working part-time, and I'm getting actually support from other churches, so I'm not a burden on you. I'm modeling giving up my rights for the sake of others. And then the part that we didn't really get to cover last time we were here is toward the end of the chapter. We only got to just mention it pretty briefly. Let me read here, starting in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now, if you remember, Paul has, we tend to think with Christians that there's only two moral categories. Remember this, good or bad? We didn't think something's either virtuous and good, or it's evil and wicked, and there's no neutral ground. But Paul is definitely talking about a category of something called the matters of liberty or matters of Christian freedom. There are issues where you can do this thing or not do the thing, and it doesn't really make a difference. The question is, how is it going to affect other people around you? Here he's giving an example. He has the right to eat pork, right? He could have bacon in the morning with his eggs if he wanted to. Okay, but if he's around a Jewish person, especially if he's around a non-Christian Jew and he's trying to evangelize, he knows that's going to put a stumbling block between them and the gospel. So he gives up. He has the right to eat bacon. He gives it up, or the right to eat pork. He gives it up because he's loving that Jew. So he could do it or not do it. He chooses what is most loving. When he's around a Gentile, he goes to a Gentile's house, and the Gentile puts pork on the plate and slides it to Paul. Paul, without hesitating, eats the pork. Because he's going, listen, it's not about my personal pleasure and convenience. It's about giving up my rights, using my freedom on these matters of liberty to do what is best for those around me. And Kelly and I talked this summer, but that was a very convicting thing to study this past summer for me. Because I think in terms of comfort, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know about you. I think about comfort. I think about like what is easy, and I'm tired, and I want to take a nap. That's basically my progression of thought when I get home from work or something. I'm not thinking in terms of what's best for everyone else around me. I'm just thinking, what do I want right now because I'm tired or whatever. It's very hard to think that way. But love demands that we think in terms of giving up matters of liberty to love others. And Paul says, never leaving the law of God, but being under the law of Christ. In other words, I've heard this passage used even not that long ago. A few years ago, a famous preacher, I won't say who, I'm tempted. I won't. No, a well-known preacher used this passage and basically was saying, we're going to do church in a way that's, I would just say straight up, not biblical. We're going to do church in a way that's not biblical, because we're becoming all things to all people to win the lost. And I said, okay, you're right. You have freedom to change some things. But you cannot give up biblical commands about your church for the sake of winning the lost. At that point, you've gone outside the law of Christ. And Paul will not do that. So for instance, if you're talking to a Muslim and you're saying, well, you know, there are things you could say in that conversation trying to win them over. They're actually capitulating and leaning into Islam and giving way too much credence to the Quran. You could say, well, you know, the Quran talks about Jesus, and let's see what the Quran says about Jesus. And you could start treating the Quran like an authority to try to win them. And it feels like it's useful because they're starting to listen to you, but you're actually beginning to compromise your authority to the Quran, which is not a great decision at that particular moment if you want to think about that. But there are... I'll put it this way. And Fred, tell me what you think about this, because I'm curious your thoughts. But theological liberalism, like when people go off the deep end theologically, very often happens in the name of evangelism. Mm-hmm. Now, I am all for evangelism, but I can name this name because it's safe. Everyone knows. You remember Rob Bell? I mean, no one remembers him anymore. But Rob Bell back... Love Wins. That's Love Wins, Velvet Elvis, Sex God, some of his great books. Anyways, that one I haven't read. I don't think I'm going to. But Rob Bell wrote a bunch of books, and right around the time I was graduating college, and I was graduating high school and in Bible college. And it was like everybody I knew, I would walk into every dorm room, and it was like, I've got John Piper's Desiring God over here. Everyone had a copy of Desiring God and Velvet Elvis by Rob Bell, and they were always on the same bookshelf, and I could never... I thought, at night, do those books fight? Like, what happens at night when those two books are sitting next to each other? They're quite... Anyway, so if you don't remember Rob Bell... Rob Bell essentially was writing books compromising the inerrancy of Scripture from the beginning, like saying Matthew may have made up the virgin birth to appeal to Roman religious sensibilities, even though he knew it wasn't historically factual. That's in his first book. I was like, alarm bells should be going off, ladies and gentlemen. So then his book, Love Wins, he basically said, in the end, no one ends up in hell. At the end, it sounds great, right? It sounds positive. You kind of like that. It makes you feel good. God's love will win over every heart, even after death. He will win over the hearts of everyone, and people will eventually all go to heaven. Well, I know that sounds great, and in our culture, you think more people were willing to accept his message because he had compromised? Yes, but is that what Paul is doing? No, so in the name of evangelism, we very often compromise doctrine, because... Let's just face it. If someone asks you point blank about the doctrine of hell, you can say what the Bible says, and they're far more likely to be like, "Oh, I don't want anything to do with that." Or you can compromise what the Bible says, and they might go, "Oh, I kind of like that." But are they liking what's actually true? No, you're diluting it. You're watering down the message. So Paul knows that in the evangelistic context, we might not just do a matter of freedom. We might actually give up something precious. And he goes, no, I'm never going to leave the law of Christ. I'm going to do what is right, even if the person rejects the message. I mean, frankly, it's better that someone rejects the true gospel than accepts a false gospel. What good have I done if I've compromised the gospel and sold them something that's not true? It's not saving. It's not the gospel. And they believe it. I mean, a lot of people believed Rob Bell, but I'm not sure I'm sure it wasn't the gospel, what he was actually writing about, because he didn't believe Jesus took the judgment of God on the cross. He didn't believe, essentially, in any of the basic teachings. Okay, I'm going to move on from Rob Bell. I could talk about him in my sleep. He's haunted me for many years. Okay, so on matters of freedom, we give up our rights for the sake of others. And then I will go ahead and tell you, some of the things I'm going to say are definitely controversial, not in the sense of, you're going to throw something at me, but there are extremely credible scholars who have different leanings of interpretation here. So I'm going to give you the one I'm convinced of, and I'll try to make an argument for it. But not everyone would agree with this. So let's start. I'm going to argue that in verse 23, we kind of have a little bit of a change here, and we'll see what happens. So verse 23, Paul says, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Okay, now here's the debate. I'll tell you the two sides. What does Paul mean by saying if he doesn't discipline his body and bring it under control, he will be disqualified? Because that word disqualified, Paul uses it very clearly in 2 Corinthians 13 to refer to your salvation. Examine yourself to see whether Christ is in you unless you are disqualified. Same word. That clearly means you're not a Christian. So the debate is Paul talking about his salvation here? And the argument to say he's not would be, of course he's not. Paul believes in eternal security, and Paul's genuinely a Christian. There's no question about it. So Paul could not even hypothetically talk about himself falling away or apostatizing or falling away from Christ and being lost. So rather, the word disqualified here just probably refers to him disqualified from ministry. Like if he committed some kind of sin, he might lose his, you know, his pastorate or his apostleship or something like that, or he might discredit his message. But surely he cannot be referring to his salvation here. And there's some great scholars who take that view. I think he's referring to his salvation. And let me give you my argument. I don't think Paul is saying he's going to lose his salvation. I think Paul's saying what every New Testament writer is saying, which is if you ultimately fall away from the faith and you never come back, what does that mean?
You never
had salvation in the first place, right? So here's, I want to make the argument why from the passage and then from a cross reference. Okay, so just look at it again. You've got, think of an Olympic race. In the race, everybody runs. How many people get the prize? You got one person. He's not saying only one person's saved. Okay, that would be a bad analogy. He's saying you should run like the person who's going to win. You should run with all your might to get the gold medal, or in this case, a wreath. And you remember the wreaths with the little, you've seen those little Roman-looking pictures things. Those things, the gold medal's far superior to that thing, I just have to say. So they're trying to get this wreath, and look at verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable, so I don't run aimlessly. What's he running for? He's running for the imperishable crown or wreath, okay? And if he disqualifies himself, this would be like a runner who gets caught with steroids. If you cross the finish line but you've disqualified yourself, you don't get the prize because you disqualified yourself. You can no longer qualify to compete in the race. I think Paul's saying this imperishable crown or this imperishable wreath is a picture of eternal life. It's a picture of salvation. And Paul's saying, if I stop fighting my sin, well, Paul doesn't do this, but if he were to stop fighting his sin and were to stop disciplining his body and he were to let his flesh take control of his life and absolutely control his heart and mind, and he were to drift into that state and stay there for the last 20 years of his life and die, Paul would prove himself to not be a believer. Now, does that happen to Paul? No, because he was a genuine Christian and God kept him the whole time. But let me give you another argument. So hold your spot here and go to the right to 2 Timothy chapter 4, to Paul's last letter. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the reason I'm taking you here is because of three things. There are three parallels between this next passage and the one we just read. Okay, number one, the word crown or wreath is the exact same word in Greek, stephanos. Okay, it's the exact same word. I think it's referring to the same thing. Number two, Paul gives a race metaphor. And number three, he gives a, where is it? He gives a, well, let me just read it and I'll remember when I read it. So 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. And listen to how he describes himself. This is the last letter he wrote before his martyrdom. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Oh, it's the fighting metaphor. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the what? Did he fall away from the faith? No, he kept the faith to the end. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the stephanos, the crown, the wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So that crown is given to not just apostles. Who does that crown go to? All believers, all those who love Christ. And it's so clear here, he's talking about salvation, isn't it? The crown. So he says, listen, he uses the same three things. The fighting, I don't box as one beating the air. I have fought the good fight, right? The two passages. I run so as to get the prize. I have finished the race. Same two metaphors. And then the crown, same Greek word is used twice. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the wreath, the crown of righteousness, which he will give to me as salvation. So, I mean, do you see how strongly parallel those two texts are? I mean, I think that's, I got that from John Piper, by the way. I didn't see that myself. Piper compared them. I was like, oh my goodness, that is so strong. So those two texts, I think Paul has the same three ideas side by side. And at the end of his life, had he continued fighting his flesh?
Yes,
because he was a true believer. The Lord kept him fighting to the end, and he crossed the finish line, and he received the crown of life. So going back to 1 Corinthians, and by the way, that word crown is used several other times in the same way. Revelation talks about those who endure to the end will receive the crown, and they will not taste the second death. So clearly the crown there is referencing salvation again. Same word. Okay, so why does Paul mention his own potential falling away from the faith? Because he's again using himself as an example for the Corinthians. Paul is under no worries right now that he's going to fall away. He's not sitting there scared at night going, I may not be a believer. He's saying, if this is true for me, that if I fall away from the faith, that I will perish, how much more true is that of the Corinthian church or us in this room? Right? That's the question. So Paul is not going to change subjects. He's going to change examples, but he's not going to change subjects. He's going to keep talking about this idea of persevering to the end. And my goodness, does this next illustration, this is 1 Corinthians 10. You notice the first word is for, which means he's connecting it to what he just said. So on the same note, let me continue. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," now note the word all here, "were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." We just stop there. So what generation, who are we talking about? Yes, we're talking about the Exodus story that we're about to get to, right? In Exodus, these are the people who left under the blood of the Lamb. So tell me if I'm describing this generation. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They passed through the waters of judgment, which Paul says represent baptism. So they went under the waters of judgment in the Red Sea without getting wet, and they came out the other side of their baptism, alive to new life. They were led by the mediator between God and men, Moses, and they headed through the wilderness, and they were heading towards the Promised Land. Does that sound like a pretty good description of us as Christians? Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, passed through the waters of baptism, led by the mediator between God and man, Jesus, and we're in the wasteland right now, the trials of this life, but we're heading towards Canaan, right? We're heading toward the New Jerusalem. We're heading toward the Promised Land. And do you think that the people in that first generation may have gotten, we know the answer, do you think they may have gotten a little self-confident, presumptuous, a little bit prideful about the fact that they kind of felt safe because they'd made it out? Everything was good. Everything's looking pretty good when they come out of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is destroyed. How many of that generation made it into the Promised Land?
Zero.
Yeah, it's virtually, I think it's what, two? Two people?
Caleb.
Yeah. Yeah, so you got two people out of the hundreds of thousands who make it in. So Paul is drawing a direct parallel between that generation and Christians today. And he goes, okay, all of them made it out. All of them passed through, all. And yet, guess what? Most of them perished in their sins. So don't be presumptuous that because you're a member of a church that you're automatically, everything's fine, I can kick my legs up spiritually and just coast the rest of my life and just glide into heaven. He says that's not what happened to the wilderness generation. Most of them let their sin get the best of them. They stopped fighting their sin. They relied on themselves. They let their pride, complaining, their unbelief take over, and they died in their sin, most of them in the wilderness, and never made it to the Promised Land. So just follow the thought here. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with, what's the next word? Most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we should not desire evil as they did. I just have to say, I don't want to go into something boring here. That word examples, and it gets used again in verse 11, is the, you may have heard the word type, you know, the typology, you may have heard that in the Bible. That is the word type in Greek. It's the word, that's like tupoi or something, but it's the word type. That's the Greek word. And it's used a couple times here. Does anyone thought much about typology before? You ever heard this terminology? So a type is basically this. Since the same God who is God now was the God who was alive then, God has orchestrated human history and biblical history so that things that happened long ago are the kind of things that God typically does. It's the type of thing God does, so that you have repeating patterns in the way God works with his people. Okay, you following this? So he has repeating patterns, and these patterns ratchet up. They get more intense, and they increase as you go forward. But there are, because it's the same God, he uses typology. So here's an example. Easy one. Animal sacrifice is a type of Christ. In other words, it's God getting rid of sin through the blood of a spotless lamb, but clearly those lambs were not actually sufficient, so Jesus ratchets it up. He's the new level of an animal. He's not an animal. He's a human sacrifice in our place. He brings it up. So Jesus is the anti-type, which is also a New Testament word, to the type. So animal sacrifice is the type. That's the type of thing God does to deal with sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of that type. So that way you can say animal sacrifices are a prediction, like a prophecy, of who the Messiah is going to be, okay? Now, it gets more interesting. I think this gets fascinating. There are also, buildings can be types. So the temple, the temple is a type of Christ, because God is dwelling in the midst of his people in the tabernacle under flesh, right? Animal flesh. He's God in flesh dwelling in the midst of his people in the wilderness. Every time they pick up their tents, the tabernacle moves with them. So the Lord is moving in their midst. And when they put the tent back into the ground, the Spirit is there in the pillar of fire. The Lord is in your midst. Well, that obviously points to Jesus. John 1 says, Jesus tabernacled among us. The word in Greek is the word for to put up your tent, to put up your tabernacle. He came and dwelt among us. He tabernacled in our midst. So the tabernacle is a pattern that repeats and gets ratcheted up to where God is really in our midst now. And not just in animal skins, he's in human flesh, so that the temple and the tabernacle are predictions of the coming Messiah. They're not just accidental similarities here. That's an intentional prediction of what Jesus would be like. So Jesus can say in Matthew 12, something greater than the temple is here. Talking about himself. Or something greater than Solomon is here. So Solomon is a type of Christ. Now, he's got a lot of failures, but he was the wisest man in the world. Jesus is wiser. He was the richest man who ever lived. Jesus is richer. He owns all, everything. He was the true anointed king, son of David. Jesus is the even more true anointed king, son of David. And so you see what I'm saying here? Jesus will say one greater than Solomon is here, referring to... Okay, this gets pretty interesting to me. Because when we talk about prophecies in the Old Testament, we tend to think about Isaiah 53, you know, like the suffering servant, which is tremendous. But we tend to only think about things that are actually thought of as direct prophecies. But what I'm saying is there's a lot more prophecy going on than just the prophecies because of typology, okay? So Moses is a type of Christ. There's all kinds of ways in which these things point forward. I don't want to just bore you here.
Is this the same word that from 1 Peter copybook? It said an example.
First Peter says that Noah's flood corresponds to baptism, that word corresponds in Greek is antitupos. It's the word antitype. So that Noah's flood is a type of Christ's work. I mean, it's actually said in the New Testament. So that a few people saved in the ark, while God's judgments hit the ark but don't hit the people in the ark, well, Jesus is clearly the ark. I mean, Peter says it's the antitype. Jesus is the ark. The floodwaters of God's wrath hit Jesus. We are in Christ. We are safe in Christ, while those outside of Christ perish in the flood. So, I mean, there's lots of these. But what's interesting is it makes Jesus' fulfillments in the New Testament, there's like way more going on than we have sometimes thought. Because he's fulfilling not just a handful of, like, he'll be born in Bethlehem, right? Micah 5:2. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That's a direct prophecy. But typology expands this to where he's fulfilling literally hundreds of different themes and threads that go all over the Bible. The only danger is people can get out of control with this stuff and they can make everything a type. You know, everything. This rock over here, this thing over there, and that chair, that's a type of Christ. Like, okay, calm down, everybody. We need to let the Bible inform where the typology starts and where it stops. But it's a fascinating thing. And here we're finding out that the wilderness generation is the type of the church. I mean, it actually says this happened as types for us in this age. The word example. So verse 6. Now these things, the wilderness generation, took place as types for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as types, example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So there are going to be some things about that generation that correspond to us. Let me just list some of them here. They were baptized, we are baptized. They ate spiritual food, the manna. Do we eat spiritual food? He's about to mention communion in just a second. We eat spiritual food, right? We eat the bread. They drank spiritual drink from the rock that was struck by Moses. We drink the communion wine, which he's going to mention in just a second, as a correspondence here. So he's showing connections between the wilderness generation and us today. And his point here isn't just to make us go, wow, that's interesting. His point is to say, if it could happen to that generation that they perish in their sin by not fighting their sin, we need to take very strong caution that we not become presumptuous. What I mean is this, if I can just speak very honestly here. So I work at a Christian school, and I love it. But there is a danger in a Christian school environment. The danger is this kind of crazy stuff happens. You'll have a kid renounce his faith, become an atheist, and live as an atheist for several years. And you will have parents unconcerned at all about their salvation because they prayed a prayer when they were at youth camp. Like, I've been in the conversation. I try to kind of keep my face together because I don't want to react too much. But, like, I've had a parent say when they were 8, they went to camp, and they cried, and they prayed and received Jesus, and, like, they came home excited. And so I know my son's been an atheist for the last 4 years, but I know he's a believer because once saved, always saved. He prayed that prayer, and he's fine. And what I'm saying is that's theological reductionism. We were talking about earlier. Mm-hmm. You're taking a truth, which is, I believe in once saved, always saved, but that's a sometimes misused statement. I believe if you're truly converted, you stay a believer until the day of your death. You don't fall away. If you fall away, like we said, you never have it. But theological reductionism says, I'm going to take this one truth. If you're genuinely converted, you will not perish. That's true. But isn't it also true that if you fall away, you never were saved? And if you neglect that truth and you only believe this truth, you have American Christianity. Don't you? Every kid in, like, every, I'm not trying to be ridiculous here, but like every friend I had who got drunk twice a weekend for years in college was saved because their parents were sure they were saved because when they were younger, they professed faith in Christ. And what I'm saying is we've taken one truth and we've used it to mute another truth in the Bible. And we have to believe both of those truths. So that if you're genuinely converted, a better way to say it is once saved, always following. I've heard someone say that. Once saved, always following Jesus. Not perfectly, but you're always following. Yeah, okay, that's very important. That's the kind of the background here of what Paul's talking about. Okay, now back to verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, and this is at Mount Sinai with the golden calf, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, that's Exodus 32 at Mount Sinai. Paul could pick any verse. And he picks the verses involving eating and drinking because he's trying to make a comparison here. Are they eating and drinking in front of an idol in these temples in Corinth? At Mount Sinai, were they eating and drinking in front of an idol, a golden calf? That's an incredible connection between the two stories. So Paul, who's just brilliant biblically, you just know the whole Bible is just probably memorized in his head. He's looking at the Corinthians and going, you guys are eating and drinking in an idol's temple, right in front of an idol. Let's think biblically how this goes for people when they do that. Let's go back to Sinai, that honeymoon adultery of Mount Sinai. We're going to never disobey you, Lord. Man, that golden calf is great. That's the honeymoon adultery right there. They've been in covenant with the Lord for a month, and they're bowing down to an idol. You're just like, guys. Then again, we can all kind of identify with that. We you know, commit ourselves to the Lord, and then a day later, we're like complaining. I mean, we're kind of similar. But Paul picks that moment. It's the same thing. Eating, drinking in the presence of an idol, and there's all kinds of evil going on. And Paul goes, let's compare the two scenes. And then he kicks it up to a higher notch here. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. I was debating whether to go there, but let's just go there real quick. We've got a second. Hold your spot here and go to Numbers 25. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I'm going to intentionally pronounce the name of this place incorrectly. You ready? When you're teaching high school students, you never quite know what to do with words like this, but I am going to intentionally mispronounce it and make it sound like it's all Hebrew-ish. Okay, I'm just making this up. Chapter 25, verse 1, ladies and gentlemen, yes, that is the name of the place. Wow, what a place. While Israel was living in Shittim, see what I did? See what I did there? 10th grade boys are just immediately like leaning over, like hitting each other in the elbows. Gosh, when you teach Bible to high school students, you're just constantly thinking, how are they going to hear what I'm about to say, and how are they going to like start laughing? So, okay, when they were living in that place, when they lived there, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people, here it is, ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked itself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord kills tens of thousands of people because of that. So, do you see the same parallel? There's eating, there's idolatry, and this time there is sexual immorality. The women of Moab and the men of Israel start sleeping together, and that's where Phinehas, remember, zealous Phinehas goes and stabs through the two people sleeping together and kills them, and he actually gets rewarded for it from the Lord. Old Testament, ladies and gentlemen, that is an amazing story. So in that particular situation, Paul is also mentioning that, was it true that in pagan temples, not only would they eat and drink, sometimes frequently get drunk in front of the idol, but also were there temple prostitutes?
Yes, of both sexes.
Yes, that's right. That's right. It's a horrifying thing. But yes, temple prostitution was extremely common. And, side note here. Kevin DeYoung, everybody knows Kevin DeYoung, maybe. So Kevin DeYoung just wrote a blog this week on Gospel Coalition. And he read a book, a really scholarly book about sexual ethics in Rome during the first century. Fred, you would love this. I can just see it. And it's fascinating. But what they talk about, he calls it the first sexual revolution. And he says that he talks about how Christianity changed the sexual beliefs of the Roman Empire over the course of 400 years. to where it flipped a lot of stuff on its head. But the article is very much worth a read because it sheds light on how they understood sexual morality, and it is so different than what we think today. So that's I'd recommend reading it just for when you read the Bible because it just helps with background on that kind of stuff. But yes, temple prostitution, they talk about, was extraordinarily common. So Paul's again warning, when you guys go to the temples, not only are there idols and this feasting and drunkenness, there's also sexual immorality. And you guys, this is a disaster. You've got to get out of there. Okay, we can go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, so back to verse 8 again. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. And I just want to highlight that word fell. Does that fell just mean they made a little mistake and they recovered? What kind of falling does that sound like?
Died.
That sounds like death, and that sounds like died in their sins, like perished in eternity. Like this kind of falling isn't like I stumbled, I made a mistake. This is like their life is done for, and it's a sign of God's judgment on them. So that's important because he's going to use the word fall again in just a second. So fell there means fell into judgment. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. We remember that story, fiery serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, as types, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That's the same word. Now, this changed my understanding of this verse about a month or two ago when studying this. I thought this was just talking about, you know, pride comes before a fall. Like, you know, if you're feeling kind of arrogant this week, the Lord might bring a humbling circumstance into your life and you might trip over it. Now, that's true. The Lord, good night, he does that to all of us. Every week we just do stupid things and we're like, once again, I am humbled. I was feeling kind of good about myself and then I said something really stupid and now I'm back to feeling kind of like I'm humbled again. That is true. But this verse is about something far more drastic than those small things. This is talking about someone who has a kind of spiritual presumptuousness, a kind of pride, who is feeling like, I'm fine, there's no danger here, and they, like the wilderness generation, fall into desperate sin, and it's not recoverable. These people fall into serious sin, and they fall. They perish in that. That's the warning here, is apostasy. So you see how the theme of apostasy is running through this whole section? Paul's talking about himself falling away, if he doesn't beat his body, and he's talking about the first generation falling away, and now he's bringing it home to us. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I learned something else here. So I think this verse, yes, it applies to all temptation, I think. But I think it is referring ultimately to the extreme temptation of falling away, specifically, because of the context. I learned something I did not know. That phrase, God is faithful, I did not realize there was a theme with that phrase in the New Testament. Tom Schreiner points it out in his commentary. So hold your spot here and go back to 1 Corinthians 1. And this is a theme that runs through the Corinthian letters. It runs through, it's in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's in various places. Schreiner argues that the phrase God is faithful in every, I don't know if he's right about this, but he argues in every context that appears in the New Testament, it's referring to God keeping us from apostasy. I did not know that. In other words, God's faithfulness is him is keeping us trusting Christ our whole life long. That is how God's faithfulness keeps being mentioned. So look at 1 Corinthians 1 and look at verse 7, mid-sentence here. So that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will what?
Sustain you.
That, is that keeping you from apostasy right there? So sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are the next words? God is faithful. This was brand new to me. The phrase God is faithful is connected repeatedly to us enduring in our faith because God keeps us enduring. Let me just show you another one because it's interesting to me. You can hold your spot. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. So to the right, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And look at verse 23. Paul's ending the letter here, and 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's keeping you from apostasy, right? He's going to keep you to the end. Look at the next words. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So that's just something to look at. I had never knew that. But the God is faithful is frequently, if not always, connected in the New Testament to him keeping us in the faith as believers. If we're genuinely believers, he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. He will make sure that we keep clinging to him and that we will not fall away from the faith. So our security lies in his hands. You see how Paul's giving us an encouraging word in the midst of these incredible warnings? You've heard this illustration. But if Kelly and I are taking Micah and Molly for a walk, Molly will not be walking. Molly will be in the stroller. But if Micah's walking, if we're near the road, and if I'm holding his hand, his security rests not in the fact that he is holding my hand, but in the fact that I'm holding his hand. And as Christians, our security does not ultimately rest in the fact that we're holding onto the Lord, that the Lord is holding onto us. And that's what Paul is getting at here. The Lord is not going to let his genuine believers fall away. He is faithful. He will not let us fall away. He will keep us to the end. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to go much longer here, so just hang with me for the last few minutes. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, this is communion, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, do you see Paul's going somewhere? He's saying, in other words, don't go into idol temples and eat and drink there because it's a participation in what they're doing. But he's going to bring up an issue that he hadn't mentioned until now. So look at verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So I just want to show you a cross-reference that we looked at maybe a month ago. Hold your spot and turn to Deuteronomy 32. And pretty much everybody's in agreement that Paul is referencing, at least alluding to these verses. Deuteronomy 32, and look down at verse 16. Talking again about the wilderness generation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. And then verse 21. They made me jealous with what is no god. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Okay, you can turn back to 1 Corinthians, and you'll see the similarities there. Where Paul ends after mentioning demons, he meant, verse 22, he says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You see, that's the same theme. Worshipping idols or really worshipping demons, and that provokes the Lord to jealousy. It's the exact same three thoughts that Paul weaves together here. And I'll just read the end of the chapter and then make a closing comment. So look at 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. By the way, that comment makes me think that it's not a sin to eat meat sacrificed to idols outside of the temple, so long as you're not offending someone else. So he's saying here, do it for the sake of don't eat it for the sake of conscience, not yours, but theirs. In other words, I think if you were in the privacy of your home eating a meat that had been sacrificed to idols, Paul would say, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the animals are his, don't worry about it. But don't eat it in an idol temple, because you're participating in the feast that's to demons. And don't eat it in front of an unbeliever if they tell you it's idol meat, because it may confuse them. And don't do it in front of a weak Christian who may also be caused to stumble and do something they think is wrong. But I think if you're on your own, I think he's saying it's okay. Middle of verse 29. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Similar thought there. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that I may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Just wrapping up, when he says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, that sounds like a different Paul in Galatians, because let me read a cross-reference here. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? If I am still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Same author. So here, I do everything to please everyone. Here, I'm not pleasing people, I'm pleasing God. Galatians 1, 1 Corinthians, again, not a contradiction of the Bible. We just slow down, we breathe, and we go, okay, what does he mean? And so in Galatians, he's saying, when it comes to moral issues, like the gospel, I don't care what people think. I'm going to honor God. No compromise. If it's the gospel of justification, I'm going to say what's true, no matter if it costs me my life. I'm not here to please people. I'm pleasing God. But when it comes to matters of liberty, which is what 1 Corinthians is about, he says, I'll give up all my liberties to please anybody. I'll do anything I can. I'll bend over backwards with my freedoms to please anybody for the sake of the gospel. So you see the difference there? On matters of freedom, we give them up for others. Please anybody for any reason to help them know Christ. But if it comes to matters of morality, you don't give up matters of morality to please people. You don't give up doctrine to please people. You please God by teaching what is true. All right, ladies and gentlemen, I wish we had a panel tonight because it would make it much more lively, but hopefully next time we will have more people involved. So let me pray for us, and then we will be done. Heavenly Father, as we think about the Old Testament, we just see so clearly the Old Testament is our book. It was written down as types for us, as examples for us in the church age to follow. I pray that we would value the whole Bible, and that we would see that there are types, that there are patterns in the Old Testament that find their fulfillment in Jesus himself. I pray that we would see how richly the Old Testament points forward to and prefigures and in types and shadows shows us the person of your Son, Jesus. And I pray that you would give us the humility and the joy and the love for others to, on matters of freedom and liberty, to sacrifice our personal preferences for the sake of loving others and winning them to the gospel. And ultimately, as Paul said, we don't just follow Paul, we follow Christ, because Christ is the ultimate example of giving up his freedom for the sake of our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank y'all.